Isn't that encouraging this evening? I tell you the truth, I asked Brother Young, I said, I'd like to sing that song for Easter. I said, I'd like us to learn it and review it. Many of us know it and sing it on Easter Sunday morning. It kind of goes along with the message and what we're going to be talking about. And I just can't get it out of my mind, out of my heart, and get that song through. But did you know that I'm not the only one who preaches on Sunday morning? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. You preach. We preach as a congregation what our hearts believe by how we sing and what we sing and what we declare to the Lord and to those that are around us in song. And I know, I already know of a few people that are going to be joining us on Sunday morning, going to be with us, and I'm excited about it. One in particular that I know of that is new, that has no real idea, I don't think, about our faith and the Christian belief and what it means to know and to trust the gospel. And can you imagine not knowing anything about the Word of God, not knowing anything about the gospel, and coming in and hearing a group of people together, a family, singing words like we just sang? And so I hope that you'll plan to be with us, of course, Sunday morning, but that you'll declare these things. The world has a lot of questions, don't they? About a lot of different things that are going on and what it means to be a person. What is our purpose? What is our end? And that song covers a lot of different things. Where is our hope found? He is my light, my strength, my song. He's our cornerstone. And then it walks really through the gospel and the resurrection. He says, He took on flesh, then was put on the cross, and there in the ground His body lay. But then He stands in victory. He rose again. Sin's curse has lost its grip on me. And so I hope that Sunday morning we sing that together in victory, that there's no guilt in life, no fear in death. Isn't that a message that the world needs to hear right now, especially, but after this past year? No fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny, and we're happy in that, and we should declare it by how we sing it. So I hope that Sunday morning, we don't always try to sing the same song over and over, but I'd like us to sing that and to celebrate the resurrection together with that on Sunday morning. Take your worksheet tonight, if you would, or your lesson sheet. And if you're watching online or you don't have a lesson sheet, feel free to go grab one. They're at the Welcome Center. In fact, a few people asked about the last couple weeks were missing, and the last couple weeks worth of lesson sheets are there on the back if you need one. So you can grab one. If you'd rather use your phone or a device, if you're watching online, lbcrichmond.com/phone, and that'll pull up the lesson in a way you can read it there and follow along with us. I want you to open your Bible, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 1. Put your finger there, and we'll mainly be tonight in Jeremiah chapter 31. But we're going to start reading in chapter 1 just as an introduction, and then we're going to jump to chapter 31 and study there together this evening. We've been walking our way through. We had a break last week with a missionary, but we have been walking our way through this study of the gospel storyline throughout the entire Bible. The theme of the gospel through the entire Bible. And what you'll find is not that the gospel is mixed into the Bible, but that the Bible itself is the gospel. It is the story of the redemption of mankind. It is God's glorious interaction with people. It is God's purpose as He created this universe, as He created the world, and as He created specifically mankind, what He intended for us as people, as humans, created in His image, yet we fell into sin. That did not thwart God's plan. And that's been one of the best things about the study as we walk through. I don't know about for you, but it is for me. I've enjoyed the study because there's a lot of reading on my part. For instance, tonight and next week, we're going to cover the whole book of Jeremiah. I told Philip today, the book of Jeremiah makes up 5.2% of the entire Bible. So we're going to cover 5% of the Bible in about 60 so minutes of teaching throughout the next couple weeks, and you got to fly through it. So as you walk through it and you look at the Bible as a whole and you see God's purpose, that in the very beginning, remember in the very first lesson we said creation, how God created all things for His glory, mankind in His image, that He could dwell with man, live with him, and fellowship with him and satisfy him forever. And then we walked through and we saw very quickly that in the very end, that's still His very same plan. It's not that mankind sinned and it changed God's plan and He had to come up with plan B. It was that God is so glorious and so powerful that His plan from the very beginning is going to be accomplished. And we walk through. We won't review all of those for time's sake, but we walk through and we said, mankind sinned, but it did not change God's plan. Then mankind fell deeply into sin again, the entire world, but that did not change God's plan. And we had the flood, we had Noah and the covenant that He made. Then man falls deeper into sin, it would seem, and man ignores God's command to go around the world and spread. And man says, no, we want to live in the same place. We're going to build a city with a humongous tower up into heaven. And God says, no, I'm going to accomplish my plan, even if you won't do it willingly. Remember, God says, go throughout the entire world and populate it all. Man says, no. And God says, fine, I'll change your language. I'll make you disagree. I'll force you all over the entire world. You will obey. This plan will happen. And we walk through, and He started to choose a people for Himself through Abraham and Isaac and his descendants. And those descendants failed greatly. Then God still says, my plan hasn't changed. And He walks through with more promises, reestablishes His covenant, makes the nation of Israel, redeems them from Egypt. You say, how is this going to be the promise? How are you going to keep your promise if we're born into slavery? And He sets them free miraculously, gives them the law, the covenant that He gives with Moses, establishes a king, but immediately they rebel again. They turn against Him. And it's just over and over and over. You see mankind fall and sin and fail, and God never relents on His plan or His purpose. Aren't you glad that God's purpose, His pursuit, and His intentions do not change based on us? There's a lot of bad people that have lived in this world. And we would raise our hand and say, amen, lots of bad people in this world. And you and I are one of them. We are as bad and sinful as anyone else. And aren't you glad that we see tonight, we're going to look at this topic or this idea, God's everlasting love, particularly in the book of Jeremiah. God's pursuit and His intentions have never changed. Last week we emphasized the fact, or we examined the fact, that the two tribes or the two kingdoms of tribes of Israel, Israel, the northern kingdom, Judah, the southern kingdom, we examined what it was like when they fell, that God had warned them over and over and over again, and eventually they came to political, national, spiritual demise, turned to idolatry, and eventually were exiled, sent out of the land that God had promised and kept for them. We emphasized that God always keeps all of His promises. A few weeks ago, we were in Jonah, where He said, salvation's of the Lord. God promises that there will be a way of salvation. He promises that He's merciful. He keeps His promises of mercy, love, joy, and hope. But we examined the last time we were here that He also keeps His promises of judgment and righteousness. He always keeps His word. And He had warned Israel now for what we would examine, say, for nearly 900 years of long-suffering patience with the nation of Israel, over and over and over again saying, don't turn from me, don't forget me, don't turn from me, don't forget me. He would send prophets, He used priests, He used even kings like David and those that would turn the nation back to Israel. And over they rebelled, and God continually said, please don't turn, don't forget your God. He promised that judgment would come from it, and then He eventually does. He carries out extensive judgment on His people. He keeps His promise. You have there on your notes the way that we phrase it says, here's where we're picking up, if you would, in the book of Jeremiah. The temple that represented God's dwelling place had been destroyed. The palace that represented Israel's independence as a nation had been plundered and cast down. The city of Jerusalem and its walls that held promise of a future kingdom of God had been utterly destroyed. And the people were driven out of the land that represented God's promise to the descendants of Abraham. All of it seems to have come crumbling to an end. It seems like God has had enough. That His plan in the beginning, that mankind has frustrated Him over and over and over to the place that it just is not going to happen. Have you ever had that where you plan something in particular? Man, we've all started that Saturday project, right? And we get up and, you know, we hit the coffee and grab something from Lowe's, maybe even so planned it that we got it the night before on the way home, and we head in and we realize we're missing this size socket or this extra piece of equipment, or we're missing the supplies that we need, and we try and we go around it and we use duct tape and things that we weren't intended for and tools that weren't meant for that purpose, and eventually we come to the point where we're so frustrated that we just say, forget it, I'll scrap it all, come back to it later. Or you planned a day with the family, ladies, you gone somewhere in particular, trying to go shopping and pick some up, and things just don't go the way, and eventually you just scrap it, scrap the plan. You've tried to go somewhere on vacation, and you go to the beach, and it's supposed to be 85 and sunny, and you get there, and you live in Virginia, so it's 49 and raining, and middle of June, or whatever it may be, and you just get frustrated, and you leave it alone. We'll find tonight from Jeremiah that God is not that way, and we must be thankful for it. I want you to look in Jeremiah, if you would, chapter number 1. Look at verse number 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth and in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. This is going to tell us the time period which Jeremiah ministered. In the 13th year of his reign, Josiah, good king. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. We studied about him a couple weeks ago, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah. We talked about this is the last king of Judah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. So he experienced it all. He warned Israel, you're going to fall if you don't turn to the Lord. Then he saw that fall. He was taken away captive even himself. He experienced all of this roundabout. And we'll talk about why and how he's writing this in a moment. Once you look at verse number 10, he gives us a little purpose here. It says, see, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull out, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. So God is explaining he's going to use Israel, and he's going to use others against Israel. Look at Jeremiah 31, if you would, and we'll read there in just a moment. We're talking about this topic of everlasting love. God's unchanging view of his people, his pursuit, his intentions don't change. Give you a little background. We've started there each week. We're going to go background for just a few minutes, and then we just have one simple verse that we're going to really study out tonight. Now, that has not happened. This is lesson 22. I don't think that there has been one night that we've said we're going to take one verse and focus on that. We've been covering a number of places, chapters, verses as we walk through. So I'd like to give you a little bit of background about the book itself, what it means and its place in the Bible, and then we'll talk about the significance of this message that we get from this. We're going to talk about the new covenant next week. That's in Jeremiah 31. It's exciting, especially exciting. We're going to talk about Easter, the resurrection, the new covenant that God established. We're going to study that next Wednesday. And I almost skipped this particular passage so that we could get to that new covenant even before Resurrection Sunday. But this theme is so integral to the gospel and what God intends for his people and for history and for mankind that you can't walk over it. I want you to look, if you would, Jeremiah chapter 31. Look, if you would, in verse number... We'll read verses... We'll start in verse number 1, then we'll focus on verse number 3 tonight. It says, at the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. He gives this interesting verse in verse 2. He says that those that weren't killed found grace. God provided for them. He gave them what they needed to be nourished. He kept a remnant, if you would. It said that he caused them to rest. We talked about a couple weeks ago how Israel had not observed the year of Sabbath like God had commanded for those 490 years, and so there was going to be 70 years of exile to keep those year-long Sabbaths that God had commanded them. But he said, of old, here in verse 3, but I have loved you with an everlasting love, and in loving kindness I have drawn thee. So that's what we're going to examine tonight. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word, if we would, this evening. Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for your love that we're going to see declared in your word this evening. And we thank you for the fact that you do not change, that you uphold all things that are in your plan, and we praise you for it in your precious name. Amen. The book of Jeremiah is a collection, if you would, of transcripts or messages that Jeremiah preached throughout his years as a prophet. So the book of Jeremiah is actually compiled after Jeremiah has really ministered. He's coming to the end of his ministry, if you would. He works with a scribe, his scribe that he calls him, a man that served with him named Baruch. And they compile really what all of these messages that Jeremiah had preached through all the years, all the experiences that Jeremiah had had while he was still in Israel warning them, but then also the messages that he was given in and through the exile and through them being taken away into captivity. So it's an interesting perspective. As you read it, you think, is judgment coming or has judgment come? And the answer is yes, judgment has already come by the time he writes this, but he's writing the message that he preached before the judgment came. And so it's sort of a historical account, if you would. He writes it in prose or narrative form, but he also writes it in poetry form at different places. It clicks back and forth and changes, if you would. But all of these things that Jeremiah tells, he's an emotional prophet. He wept, he pleaded with them for the number of years. He had a long ministry. You see there from 627 to 586 BC. And all the things that happened during that time period that he saw happen to Israel. But his message was one of judgment. It wasn't an easy message. We'll talk about that in a moment. It wasn't an easy message. But laced into it was the message of hope. The message of God's love to his people. Jeremiah preached of a new promise and a new covenant. And God said, yes, you have failed on your end of every covenant I've ever tried to make with you. But I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And I'm going to uphold, it's a unique covenant because he says, I'm going to uphold not just my side, I'm going to guarantee that your side is going to be upheld too. I'm going to make you my people. We're going to read that next week in verses 31 through 34. He says, you're going to be my people. I'm going to put my law into your hearts. You are going to obey. You are going to be righteous. You are going to be made new. Not as a nation, not politically, but spiritually as people. And ultimately, that grace extended, that covenant extended to us who are not even in the nation of Israel. God's mercy and love displayed. I want you to notice, if you would, some things, some background about it. Jeremiah ministered, we've noted the time there. I want you to look at all the different things that happened while he was ministering. Josiah, King Josiah comes in, starts ruling at 8 years old. And that would be great. How can you imagine America being run by an 8-year-old? That would be exciting and fun. Some may think, you know, it'd be better than things we've had for the last 20 years anyway. You know, we have this 8-year-old ruling. And about 18 years or so into his reign, he starts to reform the nation of Israel. God works in his heart and he starts to reform their worship. He pulls things out of the temple. He casts down idols. He casts down the strong places, the high places that they had built to worship other gods. He says, we're going to worship the one true God. So imagine as a prophet, your heart, as you see that, they're turning to God. They're turning back to him. And so Jeremiah had to have that feeling of hope in his heart. But then Josiah was killed in battle with Egypt, ironically, because he didn't listen. The king of Egypt came up. Necho is his name. He comes up and he says, Josiah, get out of my way. I'm trying to attack Babylon. I don't want you. And Israel had tried to make all these alliances with different people. And so Josiah still tries to go out to battle anyway under disguise. And he's killed there. He's taken back to Jerusalem. He dies. And this good king passes away. And in the meantime, Babylon destroys Assyria, who had already carried Israel off. So remember, their brothers in the north have been exiled already by Assyria. Then Babylon comes in, destroys them, and they're exiled even more, if you would. Then Egypt comes in and turns Judah not into its own independent kingdom. It says, sure, you can be a kingdom if you pay us a lot and you don't rebel. And if you do, we're going to crush you. So they kind of lose their independence anyway, but Judah kind of serves underneath Egypt. Then after a while, Egypt is conquered by Babylon, all during the middle of this. And Babylon tells Judah, look, we're going to let you remain a kingdom as long as you pay a lot of taxes and you don't rebel. Well, then Judah decides it's going to revolt twice against Babylon. Once in particular when Egypt, they lose a battle to Egypt. And Israel thinks, oh, we're going to get back on the winning side. We're going to side back with Egypt. And so they revolt again. And Babylon, talked about that a couple weeks ago, Babylon comes in and does sort of a mini siege on Israel and on Jerusalem. They said, don't do that again. They removed Jehoiakim as king and put the new king Zedekiah in his place. Don't do that again. And Zedekiah has all these false prophets, all these wise people that try to advise him. And remember the message we talked about last time where they come to Zedekiah and they say, you should rebel against Babylon. God's going to be with us. He's going to help us destroy these things. He's going to give us our nation back. And remember, Jeremiah went to Zedekiah, and it wasn't a popular message. Here was his message. If you do, we will die. If you attack Babylon, we will be destroyed. This is a message directly from God. Submit to Babylon if you want Jerusalem to last or to live. If you want the nation to be saved, you're going to have to submit and kneel before this pagan country. How is this a message from God? How could this be the message? And Jeremiah's message to them is, you're so concentrated on who you are politically. You're so concentrated on what you have in your independence. You're so concentrated on what you can profit through Egypt and Babylon coming through and traveling through and exchanging goods and the riches. You said you're so concentrated on the riches that you have, the independence that you can gain, and the country that you have politically, that you've forgotten everything spiritually that you had in your God. And Jeremiah's message is, you will kneel before Babylon. You'll give up your riches in taxes. You'll give up your independence and submit to them. You'll give up who you are as a country and as a nation, or you will be destroyed. But you should do that because God is mercifully saying, you'll still have a relationship with me. And Israel chooses and says, we'd rather have those other things than we would have a relationship with God. And ultimately, Babylon destroys Jerusalem, ultimately wrecks its temple, its palace, and you have this exile that begins in Babylon. So that is the life that Jeremiah has lived. Not an easy one. You say that there's, in essence, an echo, if you would, of some of what we experience in the world today in a limited way, or other Christians throughout the world experience in different things. Jeremiah, interestingly, in chapters 35 and 36, he speaks of injustice all throughout Israel. There was this land grabbing that they would do and making political alliances and befriending certain people to take land from others. There was this indentured slavery or servitude where they would put someone so in debt that they could never work out of it. That was the plan. And so there was these bond servants that had no opportunity to gain their freedom. There was political gain that was tried for. And Jeremiah condemns it. He says, you're so focused on all of these things. Jeremiah spoke of the Israelites and how they worshipped Egyptian gods. Chapter 19, verse number 13. Let me read it for you there. If you have it, you can turn to it. Chapter 19, verse number 13 says, the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled as the place of Tophet. Notice this, because of all the houses upon whose roofs they have burned incense unto all the hosts of heaven and have poured out drink offerings unto other gods. Isn't that interesting the way he phrases it? You know, at this point that they are aligned with Egypt. Because in that day, political alliances also usually meant spiritual alliances. So why was God so against them aligning politically with these other nations? Because if you did that, you would also take on and serve their gods. Different nations had different gods for different purposes. Well, they're with Egypt here. Egypt worshipped, a lot of their worship was to celestial bodies, to the sun, the moon, to different stars, to the clouds, the things that were in the air. And he says here, you're standing on your rooftops worshiping gods that don't even exist. This is the message that Jeremiah has to preach to the people of Israel. His message would have come across, think about this, his message would have come across very anti-patriotic. Jeremiah is saying, stop worrying about your independence. Stop worrying about who you are as a nation and your palace or what you have or don't have. Stop worrying about your economy and your riches and focus on your God. And they would have been like, oh, are you not a Jew? Are you not of the nation of Israel? Don't you want these things? And so he would have come across as anti-patriotic. And eventually, I know that Jeremiah is taken away. He faced hardship himself. He faced resistance because of his message. And eventually we know that he was even killed because of it. He lost his life in Egypt. He died in exile by the hands of his own countrymen that were frustrated with what he was preaching in a faraway nation. So you see that Israel is wedged here. I'll give you a little bit of a map here as you go. You see that Egypt is down on this corner, and that kind of circle is the Babylonian Empire, and Israel's right in the middle of it. So you see why Israel is being influenced. They're being influenced by Egypt. They're being pressed on by Babylon. There's so much pressure on them as a nation and a people, and they caved under it. This is the people that Jeremiah witnessed to. These are the people that Jeremiah ministered to. Now I want you to see, if you would, the hope that he offers, though. This sounds like a bad... So like, okay, great, background on this. Let's simplify it into a sentence. Things are very bad. That's the simplified version of Jeremiah. Things are not good. They don't have a lot. Things have been destroyed. And eventually, by the time that he's compiling this and sending this out, he's not even actually sending this to the current nation of Israel. He's sending this out to Israelites scattered around the world in exile, saying, here was the message. Here is why you are in bondage. And here is the way back to your God. That's the hope that he preaches. Not just the hope that their nation's going to be restored. Not just the hope that their land, they were going to get it back one day. Not just the hope that they would gain riches, but the hope that they would stand before their God in a real relationship, holy and righteous, with hope and love and joy before Him. That's the hope that the weeping prophet, as we call Jeremiah, that's the hope that he preaches. And he gives this glorious promise of a new covenant. I want you to look there, if you would, again with me. Jeremiah 31. Look down at verse number 31. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord." This is the new covenant that he's making. "That I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And we know eventually later that new covenant is extended through Jesus, not just to Israel, but to all that would believe, all that would be the children of God through faith. Verse 32, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." He constantly references back to that Exodus, constantly references back to them coming out of Egypt, and we'll see why in a moment. He says, "Which my covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, faithful husband to them, saith the Lord." I was faithful, they were unfaithful. I kept my covenant, they broke theirs. Verse 33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." Notice this, less of a choice now. He says, "I'm going to work in them. They will come to faith. They will follow me." He says, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." That is a powerful passage. Can you imagine that being spread to Israel, that it's scattered across this area of the known world at that time? They are discouraged. They are depressed. Many of them have no ancestors, if you would, to speak of. They have no generation above them because they were killed before others were sent into exile. The weakest of them, the prominent citizens, were killed or taken away. The weakest of them are all spread throughout. And it seems like God's promise is over. It seems as though God has written into His story the end. They rebelled, they rebelled, they rebelled, and I judged them. The end. It seems like that's the story. But this message of hope is being spread to those that call themselves the children of God and saying, it's not over yet. God still has a plan. And here's the great part, the hope and the joy of this plan. And he says, here's an amazing thing, a radical change for them to hear this covenant given by Jeremiah. And here's what it is. And it doesn't depend on you. God's going to do this. He's going to send one. He's going to give the promised Messiah. He's going to give the king. It's not up to you to make this happen. God has said it is guaranteed. I'm going to make this happen. So the hope that he establishes was that God would fulfill his plan to redeem mankind from sin, establish a relationship with him, and one day dwell with his people in peace. He says this purpose is going to be fulfilled. Notice the points of it, if you would, just breaking down the new covenant. It says, he's going to make his people righteous and obedient, planting the law into their hearts. He's going to establish direct personal relationship with his people. They will be mine. I will be theirs. And then he's going to forgive and eradicate sin from their lives. What was God's plan when he created mankind? That they would live in righteousness and obedience as a display of their love to the glory of God. That's his command to Adam and Eve at the very beginning. Obey me to display your love and show my glory and authority on this earth. And as you do that, I will walk with you. I will dwell with you in peace, with a real relationship with you. And there will be no sin and wrong. But they chose against that. So what is God's plan as we get to the middle, if you would, here about of your Bible? What is God's plan after hundreds of years of rebellion from Israel, thousands of years of sin from mankind? What is God's plan now? That mankind would love and obey him and display his glory because he's created in his image. That mankind would have a deep and personal, real relationship, that one day God would dwell with, personally, individually, physically with his people, and that all sin would be destroyed and eradicated. His plan hasn't changed. No matter how bad the world got, God's plan stays the same. And so this message of hope is not one that is very different from any other message that Israel has heard. It's just whether or not they listen. a simple question for this lesson. I want you to look at the back, if you will. We're going to just take a few minutes and look at this one verse that we just read in chapter 31, verse number 3. We're going to get to the new covenant next week and break that down a little bit more and study it a little bit more as we walk through. But here's the question. Before we get to the new covenant, why is God going to do things this way? Why is God going to make a new covenant? Why is God going to work in this way? Phrase it out this way on the screen in a couple of questions. Why is God going to use redemption instead of recreation? Why won't He just blink or snap or just think and make everything be erased and start new? Why isn't God just going to work that way? Why isn't God going to take the old man and destroy him and make a whole new mankind? Why is He going to make a new man out of old people or sinful people? Why is God going to choose to restore and redeem instead of making all things new? Why is He going to do this? And Jeremiah gives us the answer in verse number 3. Because the Lord says, He's appeared and He says, "Yea," or "Yes, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." God says, "I'm going to make a new covenant, not because I can't start over, but because I love you." God created all things for His glory. He created all things to show His power, His omnipotence, His presence. And He created us to be in His image and display that glory. But our brokenness of sin destroys that image. Well, why would God not make a new image? Is it because He's changed and He no longer cares about His glory? No, He ultimately very much cares about His glory. It is preeminent in His purpose. Is it because God's going to do one thing or another? Here's simply why God's going to work the way that He is. He says, "Because I love you. Because I deeply love mankind that I have created." I want you to look, if you would, at a couple things. Number one, Jeremiah's message was mainly of judgment, warnings, and threats. But it was a final message of mercy. Over and over and over, Jeremiah lived through those last warnings of judgment. But then ultimately they turned away from it. And amidst this message of warning, he has to preach this message of comfort. Once you look, if you would, underneath number 2, here's an interesting thought or an interesting point. It's written, as we mentioned, to Israel scattered around the nations. It's written to people that found themselves in disarray and discouragement. But as they would read Jeremiah, can you imagine being spread across, hearing your father, your grandfather was murdered in Jerusalem, or they were taken away into exile, and you were weak, or you were young, you were a child, and so you had to abandon your home and go live amongst foreign people as an alien in this world. And you get your hands on this message from Jeremiah. And it would tell you, here's why you're exiled. Not because God hates you, but because He loves you. Not because God wants to destroy you, God wants to restore you. And the message that they would get would not just tell them the reason for their exile, but in essence it would tell them the way back from exile. Isaiah does the same thing. He constantly refers to the first Exodus, constantly refers to it, and promises that there's going to be another one. But here's an interesting thing that happened to the people of Israel. There was a second Exodus. There was a time where people came back to Israel. That's why you have the sort of hybrid nation of Israel as you had it when Jesus came into the scene, and Israel had returned. We'll study that in a few weeks. And as Nehemiah goes back and they build the wall, they had returned. But it was disappointing. Why was it disappointing to them? Because not that many. Think about the first Exodus. All of Israel gets set free. Every single one escapes on dry land. The mighty nation of Israel comes in and conquers the big land, the land of Canaan, and they start to sweep through. Then they establish this great kingdom. But in the second exile, it's just a few. It's a small remnant, so much so that the prophets have to beg people to return. So you have this small remnant that returns. They rebuild the temple, but it's nothing compared to the first one. They rebuild the walls, but it's shabby compared to the other. The palace is never really rebuilt the way that it was when Solomon and David were there, and they never have a king. So the whole second Exodus that they have was to create a longing in their hearts, get this, for a third Exodus. But the third Exodus was going to be different. First Exodus says, we're going to leave Egypt and come back to Israel. Second Exodus says, we're going to come from all over the world and come back to Israel. But that's not enough. The third Exodus was not from a place, it was from a position of sin. And they're not returning to establish a king. They're returning to a king, to God as their king, to Jesus Christ as their Lord. And so they're not returning from a foreign place, and they're not returning from physical bondage. They're going to return from spiritual bondage, extended from a spiritual king of mercy. How is this? This is God's purpose all along. How does this display the love of God? Let's look at this quickly as we finish. Jeremiah makes it clear that all of God's interactions, all of His leadings up to this point, display His unique love. And we'll point out these three things and be done. His love is different, so different that it cannot be compared. I want us to notice a few things from the verse. The Lord hath appeared of old to me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. I want you to notice that first couple words. We've underlined some different things there in your sheet. I have loved you with an everlasting love. There was no point, get this, there was no point, he says everlasting, at which the love of God began. I was tempted. I knew we probably couldn't do it for time's sake tonight. I was tempted to do a little 4 or 5 minute experiment and play the newlywed game with some of us around the auditorium. And some of you are looking nervous. A few of you are looking down like, please don't ask me a question about my marriage at the moment. If I were to say, when's the first time you met your spouse? And you didn't love them the first, you may have been love at first sight, but there's a point in your life at which you did not love them. There's a point in your life at which you didn't know they existed. You say, well, when did you first start liking them? When did you gain interest in them? Why did you get interested in them? Why did you start to fall in love with them? And at what point did you realize you were in love with them? And we could play that game and go around the auditorium and everybody would have different answers. But if we brought God into this auditorium and said, let's play this game with the Lord. I'm not saying that irreverent. Let's say, let's play this. When did you start loving people? His answer would be, I didn't. I just always did. I never started. Well, at what point did you realize you loved them? There was no point at which I started to love them. Why did you start loving them? What was it about human beings that made you fall in love with them? And his answer would be nothing. I was in love with them before I ever created them. Leads us to the second thing. There's a unique beginning, but a unique motivation. He says, I have loved thee. He said, you didn't make me love you. You didn't make me fall in love with you. I chose to love you in the way that I created you. And it's a deep love that we cannot even comprehend. He initiated this love, and it does not begin with attraction or appeal. If we were to ask that question tonight, why do you love whoever you fell in love with? There would be all sorts of things. Some of the answers, we'd be like, that is the weirdest reason to ever love anyone. But our God has no reason to love us. We offer Him nothing. We can give Him nothing that He doesn't already have. We can extend to Him nothing that He would want, that He cannot gain on His own. We have nothing to offer our God that would make Him love us. But He says, I have loved you. It has a unique end, because there is none. He says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Notice this, there is no horizon for the love of God. No matter how messed up or broken man or the world has become, God continues to stay. I say, I love you with an everlasting love. I mentioned a moment ago, despite our ungratefulness, unfaithfulness, and our unwillingness, God never writes the end to His story of love in our lives. There's a unique constant. He says, therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The verb there shows that He's just over and over. He has not wavered. They put a machine on your EKG machine, or they'll put different heart monitors on you to measure the waves, and your heart beats sometimes with irregularities, and there's different ways to it, and it speeds up and it slows down. And if you could imagine, we put a heart machine on the love of God for mankind. It has never wavered. Its beat has never faltered. It's never slowed down. It's never sped up, and it's never skipped, regardless of what mankind has done. Over and over and over, He pushes forward His plan and purpose of redemption in love. There's a unique commitment about it. Look at chapter 30, verse 22. He says, and ye shall be my people. I will be your God. He says it again in verse number 1 of chapter 31. I will be the God of all these families of Israel, and they shall be my people. He says it again in the New Covenant in verse 33, I will put this in their inward hearts and in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. There's this interesting commitment to the love of God. Have you ever thought about this? That He literally enables you to love Him. He creates in you the capability to love Him. He puts love in your heart. That can't happen. We don't see. It's so different from what we understand. It doesn't work at all the way our love does. If I love someone, Joy and I fall in love, I can't make her love me. I can't put that. I can try to impress her, and I can try to do things to make her love me. I can't just walk up and say, boom, love in your heart. Don't do that. But God loves us so deeply that He uses His Holy Spirit to work in us and creates in us the ability to love Him. We, sinful creatures that reject and commit treason against Him, He changes our hearts and lets us love Him. There's a unique individuality, and what I mean by that is His love is personal. I have loved you. Of course, He's speaking here to the nation of Israel as a whole, but all throughout Scripture, it is clear that God loves us as people, as individuals. He cannot love you anymore, and He will not love you any less. His love draws. His love is different, but second thing there, His love draws so that it cannot be defeated. That's a unique proof of His love. It says, therefore, notice if you would in verse 3 again, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore, because I love you, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pursue you. I'm going to draw you. I'm going to create. I'm going to move. I'm going to build empires and tear them down. I'm going to make promises. I'm going to have people be born. I'm going to raise up leaders. I'm going to work history exactly the way that I need it to work and that I want it to work so that I can draw your heart toward mine. God has worked in this universe to bring you to Him. The word draw there gives this sense of, it actually is also used as the word to drag. The word draw gives this idea that there is resistance. The word that He uses there for draw is the same word that they said they drew Joseph out of the pit. Hosea uses it in the same way. Isaiah uses it in the same way. When they drew Jeremiah up, it says they drew him out of the pit. They uses the same word. It creates a resistance, a weight, a heaviness. It's not just that He said some magnetic Star Wars, the Force, I brought you here. He worked, He pulled, He drew us to Him. When we kicked, when we screamed, when we pulled the other direction, when other things would stand in our way between us and God, when other things, when Satan would hinder us, God drew, He draws us in love. Think about the history of His drawing. We did it a moment ago. Time's sake, we won't walk all the way through. Adam and Eve, they sin. God draws them. The world turns against them. God says, I'm going to destroy the world, but He saves Noah and He draws men again. Man turns against Him, rebels again, says, I'm going to draw. I'm going to pull Abraham and Isaac. I'm going to pull a family to bring a Messiah. I'm going to draw them to me. That family rebels against Him over and over and over to become a nation and then turns against Him constantly, breaking the heart of God. But He says, I'm going to draw, I'm going to draw, I'm going to draw. And fast forward that all the way and you have Jesus sitting with His disciples, like we read on Sunday, sitting in the upper room with His disciples, the 12 of them. And He looks at them, all of them from this nation, from this family that He has chosen. And He says, now I'm going to create a new testament with my blood. The word testament there means covenant. He's referring to that covenant. He says, what am I going to do? I'm going to save people because my purpose doesn't change. And from that 12, He leads them across the world and more people and more people and more people are saved. He draws men to Himself. And when He is lifted up, He draws all men unto Him. And you are sitting in this room tonight, and if you're a Christian, it's because God for thousands of years has drawn mankind, and that includes you. His love is a drawing love. And finally, His love is a delightful love. He doesn't hold His love over us with the intent to make us feel guilt. He doesn't hold His love over us to gain things for Himself. He doesn't hold His love over us to destroy our hearts. He didn't say, well, I loved you this much and you've never shown love to me. In fact, in verses 4 through 9, He explains that He's going to reverse every curse that came on them because of the laws and the promises, the covenants that they've broken through Deuteronomy. And He says, I love you so much. It's a delightful love. I want you to get this sentence as we finish. The intent of God's love is the delight of our souls in the satisfaction of His person. And you say, well, that's good. That sounds great. No, think about it again. God loves you so that your soul will be happy. Not by giving you what you think you want, but by giving you Himself. I've drawn you to me because I know that I'm the only thing that will satisfy. I've drawn you to me because I am the only thing that can make you whole. I've drawn you to me because without me you'll be miserable, lost, and destined for hell. I have drawn you to me because the delight of your souls can only be found in satisfaction of me. Aren't you glad that God loves us this way this evening? Aren't you glad that God teaches us that He loves us? I love the way that phrase starts in verse 3. He says, yea. He says, yes, I have loved you. I think sometimes our hearts don't feel that way, do they? We feel like God's over our shoulder. We feel like God's not following us. We feel like God hasn't blessed us the way He should, or we don't have the health that we would like, or we haven't been given the things that we want or we think we deserve. And it's like we're tempted to think, well, maybe God's love is not what the Bible says. But Jeremiah says, no, yes, God loves you. What's your message to the world? What is our message to a lost and dying world? We're going to celebrate the resurrection on Sunday morning. What do we celebrate in the fact that He's alive? We can say, looking to Him alive, the Son that died for our sins, was buried, but rose again from the grave. We can look to Him and say, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, God desires and loves me. Lord, we thank You for Your mercy and Your grace tonight. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for how You've displayed it. We thank You that You've drawn us, that You've worked in us. And as we enter and get ready to study next week, this new covenant that You made with mankind to make us all new through Christ, in Christ and in Christ alone, we thank You that that purpose that You had at the very first moment of time is the same purpose that You're going to have at the very last second of history. That it will be the same purpose, the same love that will extend in eternity in all directions. You are magnificent. You are incredible. We cannot understand You. But we thank You that You love us. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. I want to give you a few prayer requests tonight as we finish up. And we're going to just take four,